is so strong that a sea storm can't destroy it. And for even the most seasoned sailors, the ship is all that stands between life and death.
All I could do was, each time we surfaced, was to tell her when to take a deep breath and hang on.
Once in the water, few survive. Journey with us aboard sea-tossed ships into the turbulent world where storms are born, nature at its fiercest.
Good morning, everybody. How's everyone doing? Good. How many of you would like to be in a storm like that? There was a few videos that I watched. I was trying to find a video that really conveyed the difficult, stressful, panicky, I'm going to die any second kind of feeling. And there's a few that I found that were fantastic, but they were so blurry I thought no one's going to be able to see this. But there's a few things in this world that I think can bring anyone to their knees like a storm. I watched a video on YouTube where there was literally an oil tanker. Like, you guys have seen an oil tanker. They're massive, right? And they're supposedly indestructible. This thing hit some wave and it literally cracked in half. And the plate on the top of that deck is this thick and it just broke and the whole thing sank. And I'm thinking, okay, that is a storm. I'm sure you and I have not been in that kind of storm. Probably. I mean, how many people are sailors in this room? Okay, so no one. But I can guarantee you that each one of us has or will be in a storm personally in life. Does everyone know what I'm talking about when I'm saying that? What is a storm? I mean, obviously that is a storm, but personally when I'm speaking of a storm, I'm talking about something, a situation where we feel trapped, where we feel hopeless, where we've tried to kind of work the whole thing out in our head, and at the end of the day, or the end of the year, or the end of the 20 years, or however long you've been struggling with this deal, you're stuck and you think, there's nowhere to turn, the boat's filling up with water, I'm going down, and this is it. It's definitely something we need saving from. It's not just one of those things, well, you know, we'll just wait for tomorrow and everything will work itself out. Usually these are difficult things that were completely hopeless. I'm going to give some examples, and I want you to be thinking of personal examples. You probably don't have to think, because storms in our life are what consumes us. They're on our mind right now, possibly, if you're going through one. An example would be a relationship with a sibling that you've had for years that everything you try to do to make things better, it goes worse each time. It could be a long-term illness for yourself or a family member, something that's just nagging and never goes away. It could be the death of a loved one or a premature death of a loved one. It could be a never-ending job search. It could be financial problems where you feel like you can't get your head above water. It could be mental illness. It could be depression. It could be relationship problems between spouses. And I'm not talking about, oh, you know, we had a fight because I left the bread unwrapped and it got dry. I'm talking about, like, things that go on for years and habitual things where at the end of the day you want to just pound your head against the wall. What do I do? It could be loneliness. It could be feelings of worthlessness. It could be conflict within family members, even as young kids or as you grow up as family members. It could be emotional unrest. It could be long-term waiting on something, and the list goes on and on and on and on. So I want you to think about a storm that you're either going through right now or something that you've gone through in the past. Don't yell it out, please. Just think about that right this second. Okay, that's all the time you need. So how do we weather a storm like that? How do we get through it? How do we not end up like that ship on the rocks that's smashed to pieces and going down? This is kind of a rhetorical question, but I want to hear it. Go ahead.
Lost.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, hope you guys heard that. If you didn't, there's going to be a lot of those points mentioned, so thank you. In our sermon series, if you guys have been paying attention, we've been going through the book of Acts, and basically we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's life, and his, to summarize his life, is he's basically told everyone and their mother about the gospel, and that's his goal, and that's his pursuit, and he's taken a lot of flack for that, and he's received a whole lot of opposition, especially from the Jewish leaders, and at this point, they are so annoyed with him that they're trying to figure out how to get him killed or kill him. And so now they've brought it to the Romans' attention, and the Romans have stepped in because the Jews are getting so violent that they want to kill him themselves, and under Roman law, they couldn't do that. So there's been all these meetings with the Sanhedrin, and the Romans are trying to figure out what is up with this guy. Why does he deserve death? They finally meet with Felix, Festus, and King Agrippa, which are Roman officials. And at the end of all these meetings and hearings and trials and stuff, their conclusion, the Romans' conclusion is, you know, this guy doesn't deserve death at all. Like, it's really a religious issue between his people. But Paul, as a Roman citizen, petitioned them and said, hey, I want to go all the way to Caesar and have my case tried by him. So because Paul made that request, he's going now to Rome in order to have his case tried by Caesar himself. And in order to get there, Paul had to sail. That was the transportation of the day. So today we're going to look at four ways, essentially, how to get us out of storms that we're in. We are going to turn to Acts chapter 27. So if you can open your Bibles, you're going to need to read with me because there's a whole lot of material in here that our time isn't going to allow us to cover well. So read with me. We're going to read chapter 27. I think it's on 834 in your pew Bibles. So either open yours or open the Loaner Bible and follow along with me, please. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they may provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salome. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous by now, because it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought that they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Cyprus. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God whom I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was nearly 90 feet deep. Fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of all of them. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered that those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely." Okay, so talk about an adventure. And that's more than an adventure. That's one of those deals where it's life and death almost the whole way. This trip should have taken, Silas, if you could put that up. This trip should have taken 5 weeks. The problem with the trip is they started out at Caesarea, if you can see that up there. And they bounced around. If you notice, they bounced around for two reasons. One is in Myra. They got on a gigantic grain ship that was Egyptian, and the Egyptians would grow grain for Rome, and they would basically sail it from Egypt to Rome. And for them to have 276 people on the ship, it was a large ship. So they started out in a little peanut boat in Caesarea. They jumped to a few places and then got on the big boat there. But if you look at it, if they were going from Caesarea to Rome, they took the longest possible route, if you think about it. Like, the straightest point between two places is the straightest point, right? The reason they did all that is they're traveling. They think, basically, based on the fast reference that Paul talks about, that they are traveling October 5th, I was going to say 1959, 59 AD. So they know this date's concrete. And for that time of year, this was a horrible time to sail. Any time after September was very risky. Any time after November, you were basically hoping to die because the wind and the waves were so bad that you couldn't sail. The problem is they wanted to go west and the wind is blowing east. Back then, sailboats were sailboats. Like, they just were wood with a piece of material. They had no engine that they could lower the sail and then motor along if they needed to. So your boat essentially went wherever the wind swept you. Paul and the guys are moving along island to island. From the point where they get to Lycia, on the island of Crete there, their goal at this point is to say, you know what, we're not going to make it to Rome until winter time. We have to stay somewhere to spend the winter because this boat is going to get destroyed and we're all going to die. So their plan was to try to go to Phoenix. So from Lycia to Phoenix was 45 miles. This boat, if it was going 6 miles an hour, which that's kind of a typical thing, they could get there in one day, right? The minute they get out of that harbor of Lycia, there's a huge mountain range on Crete, but once they clear those mountains, there's this tremendous wind that literally blows them right out to sea. So if you're these guys in a ship with no power, wind is blowing all over, waves are crashing over, you have no navigation, the stars and the sun are not shining because it's stormy, and you're going 14 days, basically, from Lycia to Malta is where they end up. Think about what emotional state you would be in at that point. Right? And you might be saying, well, you know, but you don't understand. The problem I have is way worse than some ship deal. Yeah, they got a little wet, they got this and that. In the beginning, I asked you, or I told you, that we were going to give you four different ways of how you can make it through impossible storms in your own life. Way number one, and these are all taken from the text. Take this home and read it more because there's so much detail in this. It's almost like a good adventure story, too. Way number one is fix the ship. You notice what Paul and the guys do immediately? As things are going bad, they're being good sailors. They pull the life raft onto the ship. Back then, they didn't have lifeboats on the deck of the boat like they do today. They tow it behind them. And this little lifeboat is now full of water. It's dragging them down. It's making steering difficult. So they finally empty the boat and hoist it onto the deck so they can actually steer a little bit better. Then they take ropes and they slip them under the hull of the ship and they pull them tight across the deck. And it's kind of like a ace bandage on your knee when you hurt it. They're trying to wrap the planks on the side of the boat against the spine of the ship to keep the thing from falling apart. The next thing they do is they lower an anchor from the back to try to stop this boat from just going crazy off course. Then they try to lighten the ship, so they're throwing cargo overboard. And the reason for lightening is the less stuff you have in the ship, the higher it's going to sit in the water, and less likely you're going to run over something like a sandbar or something underneath and get stuck. They throw the tackle overboard, which is interesting. The tackle was kind of like all the spare sailing stuff. So if you're throwing tackle overboard, you're pretty much helpless at that point. It's like, well, we're done with it. It's a last-ditch effort. So way number one that we can get out of our situation or cope with the storm we're in is fix the boat. Now, I'm not saying that we're in a boat, but we need to work towards the situation we're in. For example, if my storm is that I've got a child that's been ailing with something, and he's had a fever for the last 8 days at 105, should I sit at home and say, well, it's in God's hands now. I'm just going to pray about it. And I'm not saying not to pray about it, but the common sense thing would be is I'm going to take the child to the doctor. So we need to try to fix the situation we're in to the best of our abilities. Now, this is not taking God out of this problem, but it's using our own resource that God has given us to help us cope. So the first thing is fix the ship. Handle things that we can do. If we're having relationship problems with our spouse, we don't just sit there and say, well, this is just the way it is. We'll just end up divorcing in a few weeks. No, we're going to say, well, let's go talk to a counselor. Let's get some counsel from the pastor. Let's do something. Way number one is fix the ship. Way number two, who's your daddy? Right? Who's your daddy? Have you guys heard that expression? Who is your daddy? If you guys are Christians, who would you say your daddy is? What? Oh, God, thank you. Okay, verse 23. Look down at your Bibles for this one. The ones you opened when I read. Verse 23. Paul says, as they're going through this whole deal, this is right after verse 20 when it says, finally, we gave up all hope of being saved. Verse 23, Paul says, Last night an angel of the God whose I am, and who I serve stood beside me. Did you guys catch that? An angel of the God who I belong to, essentially. Paul is saying, you guys know who my dad is, right? I belong to him. If we've given our life to Christ, then you and I are children of God. We are God's possession. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean that in a fantastic way. We are God's possession. God has bought us with a tremendous price with the death of his son. We are his possession. Do you think he's just going to stand back and let us go down the drain, up in flames, down in destruction, with him idly standing by and watching? What good parent would sit there and watch one of their kids being kidnapped in front of their eyes and say, you know, these things happen. Kids should have made better choices. I told them to stand next to me. Right? You would run over there, whether you're a woman, whether you're a guy, and you would probably claw the eyes out of that person trying to take your kid. Why? Because that's your kid. They belong to you, and you're going to do whatever it takes to make sure their well-being is secured. How much more is God going to do that for us? And God is with him on this boat. He's not standing off from afar looking down like, Paul, you're in a pretty messed up situation. Hope that works out for you, buddy. He's on the ship with him, sends an angel, and Paul confidently says to the soldiers, you know, the God that I belong to said we're going to be okay. If we understand who our daddy is, who we belong to, how does that change our situation? Sometimes we need to just take that information and repeat it to ourselves. In the midst of our situation, you've gone through all these different things where you've gone through the ups and downs and denial and anger and all these different schemes in your head or processes. At some point, you're going to have to get to the place where you can say, okay, I've tried to figure this out myself, but the reality is I belong to God. He is good. I belong to him. And just keep saying that. I'm not saying walk around like a lunatic saying it out loud. If you need to, go ahead. But if you keep repeating that in your head, it's going to change the way you think, because you're going to say, wow, someone significant, all supreme, all sovereign, has me in his hands, and that changes everything. So way number one is fix the ship. Do what you can to alleviate your own situation. Way number two, know who you belong to. Who's your daddy? Way number three is stay out of the lifeboat. Like, don't get in the lifeboat. How many of us have gotten in the lifeboat? You don't know what I'm asking, but you know you have. Everyone should be raising their hands. Getting in the lifeboat is essentially saying, God, I'm out of here. I don't want this trial anymore. I'm getting in the lifeboat. Do you guys remember the reference to the lifeboat that I just read? Basically, the guys are trying to get in. The sailors are pretending to throw anchors to the front of the ship. And they're like, hey, we're just going to throw some anchors over here. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. We'll be back in about 20 minutes. And they lower the boat down, and they're trying to get into it. And Paul sees them, or divinely knows this somehow, and says, hey, centurion, they're leaving. If they leave, we're all going to be done for. Because the agreement was, God says, if you stay on the ship, you're going to be spared. Okay. Why is that the stupidest plan anyone's ever heard of? Getting in the lifeboat. It's a small boat. So if you're in a huge storm like we watched on this thing, would you want to go in a huge boat that's getting tossed around like a cork and go into a smaller boat? No. The other stupid idea was the boat was half sinking and they dumped the water out and pulled it up on board. So it's a completely stupid idea, but how many of us have done the exact same thing? We get off the thing that's supposedly going to save us, and we opt for the dumber plan that's going to put ourselves at risk. And at that point, we are so hysterical and so panicked and so not thinking right and so away from God, that's like, I'm just going to do anything. Like a scared animal, we're clawing at the wall. Has anyone been there? Thank you for your honesty. So, stay out of the lifeboat. The reality is, God has ordained that storm. And God has told Paul, if you get out of the ship, you're not going to do well. And by getting out of the ship, those guys essentially are running away from God. I told you in the first point that we should try to solve our problem with the best of our abilities. That's not the same as running away from God and trying to fix things in his absence. An example of getting into the lifeboat would be, well, you know, obviously God doesn't care for me because I've been going through this trial, through this storm for years, and nothing seems to be working, so I think I'm going to stop praying now. I used to believe he would do something, but, you know, honestly, my heart's not there anymore. He's injured me, and I don't know. I just don't know if I can trust him anymore, so I'm going to stop praying. Okay. And, you know, honestly, I haven't read my Bible anymore either because, I don't know, can I trust a God that will let someone go through these things? And then, you know, what's the point of going to church? And so slowly we remove ourselves from God, and we say, we're getting in the lifeboat. I'm running away from you, your provision, this storm that you've created for me. I'm going away. I'm getting in my lifeboat. And what's even worse on top of that, then we try to fill the God place with something else. So then the idols come into our life, and we try to solve our problem through idols. When I have the relationship problem with my wife, I'm not praying to God about these things. In my head, I'm working it out in my way. I say, well, you know, that seems to be a dead thing. That's going down. So let me jump off that thing altogether. I'll avoid the wife, and I'll start pursuing relationships elsewhere. And that can escalate or go as far as one intends it to go. We can do that with our kids, too. Well, you know, the relationship with a kid, you know, that kid's never going to learn anything. I'm just going to walk away from him, and I'm going to start pouring my time and energy into something else. Or, you know, I'm going to take up a hobby. I'm going to start that garden I always wanted, and I'm going to spend hours and hours and hours in that garden, because inside the house is a nightmare, but out here it's okay. So I'm saying we do things, even they seem on the surface to be good, but actually we're getting in the lifeboat to run away from the storm, and we're running away really from God's protection and provision. Some of it's TV. Some of it's drinking. Some of it's you know, recreational kind of drug stuff. Some of it is like a fantasy world where we're on the internet and we're watching video games and we're doing stuff like that, and just to kind of take our mind off of it. And God doesn't want us to be void of pleasure, but he doesn't want us to try to solve our problems by pushing him out and bringing in something else to kind of medicate ourselves. Does that make sense? Does everyone have understanding of what I'm talking about personally? I hope you do. If you don't, I haven't communicated clearly, because I know you have. I just want to make sure you're understanding that. So number one is what? Fix the ship. Thank you. What's number two? Who's your daddy, right? Number three? Stay out of the lifeboat. Number four, eat some food. Got to go eat. So Paul, he's on this ship from Laodicea to Malta. It's 14 days they're on this ship. And he's saying to them, you guys haven't eaten in 14 days. Now, and you need strength, and if you don't get the strength, you're not going to make it safely to the shore. How do you and I get when we're in the middle of a storm in our life in relation to food? So one of two things happens. You're either this person where under stress and duress, you either eat like there's no tomorrow, and you've got the bed right in front of the refrigerator, and you're eating nonstop, not because you're hungry, but because food becomes kind of like a comfort thing for you. Or you're the other person that the thought of food makes you nauseous, and you don't even want to look at it. And so I think both those worlds fit with these sailors, because they're either completely nauseous from being tossed all over the place, or they're so stressed out that they're thinking, I'm not going to eat anything. Paul tells these guys, you need to eat. And I'm not talking about food here just for the sake of, you know, keep your strength up. I'm talking about food in the sense of, when does anyone have a pet? Nobody. It's a petless church. Okay. Those of you who have pets, usually they like you. And when you go out of town, you provide instructions for the babysitter of your cat, dog, parakeet, cheetah, whatever it is. And you tell them, give them one bowl of food each day. And when you come back, there's this mound of food overflowing from the dog bowl, correct? Yes. Just not if you don't have a pet, it's true. Why? Because that animal's stressed out and it misses you and it can't eat because it's not comfortable. It's got anxiety in its heart, it's got worry, it's got all these problems. If that animal's eating, what do you know? It's comfortable, it's not stressing, it's not worrying. If you and I are able to eat in stressful situations, it means that we're truly trusting in the Lord that everything's going to be okay. Does that make sense? When we eat, we are able to relax in Him. We're able to be comforted and we're saying, okay, things are difficult, but not to the point of hopelessness or nausea or where I'm insane and I can't eat. Let me bring this to your attention. Do you guys notice as I read, when Paul's group had eaten all they wanted, they threw the remainder of the grain into the sea to lighten the ship. That's a pretty gutsy move, right? What if they wanted to eat again later? What if Paul was wrong and they weren't just getting off this ship and we're going to be on this for months and months? Because they could have, if they didn't hit Malta, literally, they could have been swept out to sea, like big sea. And if they threw their grain overboard, what would happen then? Yeah, right, it would have been bad. What are they doing by throwing the grain overboard? What are they displaying? Faith, trust, yeah. These guys believed that Paul and his God were right, and we're displaying trust now by throwing this grain over the edge of the boat. Let me ask you guys this. How do you and I display trust or faith to our family members, to people around us, that God's word is true, that He's going to deliver us from the storm? Do they look at us like, you're more screwed up than I am when I'm going through something? Or do they look at you like, wow, you should be a complete mess and you're not? How is that possible? Does our life, do our actions, does our ability to eat, to relax in Him, does it display to the world, God's word is true, I belong to God, and everything's going to be okay. Okay, so what are the four things again? Fix the boat. Who's your daddy? Who do you belong to? Stay out of the lifeboat. Stay connected with God. And the fourth one is eat some food. Trust in God's provision for you that He's going to take care of you. Look at verse 24 real quick, and we're going to wrap this guy up. Verse 24 is funny to me. After God says to Paul, you know, everything's going to be cool, you guys are going to be okay, He says, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Okay, so if you're Paul and you're having this conversation with God right now, would you be a little bit annoyed? I would be a little bit annoyed. Okay, so God, it's your will that I stand before Caesar and give testimony of who you are. Yet, you're taking this nightmare of a trip. We could have just gone lickety-split straight across because you're God. You could have changed the directions of the wind, even though it's wintertime, but instead you put me through the meat grinder. I don't know. Paul doesn't say anything to the crew in the effect of, well, the reason this is happening is God's punishing us for dot, 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 or God's teaching us this lesson in life. Because usually when things don't go our way, it's always coupled with God's doing something, right? Or God's punishing. How many of you, I hate to even ask this because it's so irritating. How many of you have ever had, you've been in the midst of a storm, right? And some well-meaning person, someone you love or church member, someone comes up to you and says, you know, God is probably doing this to you in your life to teach you dot, dot, dot. Or, you know, maybe this is happening on account of, has anyone had that experience? What's that feel like? It's not fantastic, right? The reality is we won't know what God's doing unless God personally tells you what He's doing. Unless our personal storm problem in life is a result of sin, and if it is a result of our own sin, then that is a result of God's consequence and Him bringing us back, and we need to handle that with Him. If it's not about sin, then we don't know what God's intentions are, and I don't know that we need to be obsessed about trying to figure out what God's intentions are. But what we do need to be obsessed about is how things are going to end. How does Paul's trial at sea end? Cricket. How does the trial at sea end? It ends just like God said it would end, right? All 276 passengers make it safely to shore. The boat's destroyed. That's exactly what the angel of God said would happen. Do you know how your storm's going to end? I mean, I don't, but I will say it will end exactly how God says it will end. The difference between you and I and Paul is that Paul was given specific details about the outcome of what things were going to happen. You and I don't know that. We do not know the situation that we're in is going to end in flowers and daisies and wonderful, sweet, fantastic things, or is it going to end or progress towards more difficult things. But what we do know is Romans 8:28. And that verse, we say it all the time, we've memorized it, but I don't think we really believe it for the most part. Romans 8:28 is, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So think about your storm. Think about the illness of your person in your family. Think about the death of the loved one. Think about mom who died prematurely and left two kids that were very young. Think about dad who got hit by a car. Think about cancer. Think about all these things, relationship trials, all these difficulties in life. And how do we couple that with, wow, this is something God's ordained for me that's good? And that's a very difficult place to be. If you talk to Joel's family right now, will Joel's family, they might not, will they say, hey, this is a fantastic thing God's doing? We praise God every day that Joel got injured. They won't say that. This is very hard for us, and we get to the place where we think, so if God is good and thinks this is a good plan for me, I don't know how to deal with that. Many of us struggle with a storm in our lives that is good for us. But it is only through God's sovereignty that something horrible that happens can actually turn out for his glory and our best. And I don't have an answer to that. I'm not going to sit here and say, I believe this and this. I don't know. But I'm saying that's God's promise. And that's what God promised Paul. Paul, this is what's going to happen. And it happened exactly as God said. Read God's word. The more we read it, the more we get his promises, the more we see his faithfulness repeatedly, the more we see God has never not kept his promise. Praise be to God who is all-powerful, loves us completely, and does nothing except the best for us, even though it is hard for us to see that in the midst of a storm. Let me just pray for us real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so fantastic, that you can orchestrate things in our lives that we would say would be purely horribly destructive. And at the end of that, typically with time, we are able to say, Lord, I praise you because of this, this, and this, and this. So I pray for everyone that's in a storm right now, Lord, that they would be so aware of your presence, that you would overwhelm all of us with your ability to overcome, and that we wouldn't be trying to run away from you, but that we would be clinging towards you and running towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.